I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. You can follow me in your outline as well. 1 Samuel 17. Son of David, have mercy on me. We are dealing with the life of David, and we are intentionally looking for those redemptive factors that point to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we have been persuaded is the ultimate subject of all Scripture. And we have learned, at least in part, that David serves as a great, great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprehensively and extensively in a number of ways of which we will begin to learn today. Last week we enjoyed discovering the call of David to the monarchical throne, being anointed by Samuel, but not yet being appointed. We saw how God worked in calling out David from the sheepfold. We'll touch on that a bit more today. And begin to prepare David for what would be ultimately his destiny towards the throne of Israel. Today, we are going to deal with what the author in our text wants us to understand is that part of David's pre-qualification for sitting on the throne is him actually achieving the goal, or rather passing the test, of dealing with conflicts and battles that amount to the warfare that God has not failed to warn every one of us that we are engaged in. David, because he was ordained by God to be the monarch on the throne, is going to serve for us as a model of what Christ went through in order to take his place at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there are many things that we want to ascertain from our lesson today, and I think I have provided for you all 4 or 5 points for us to touch on with regards to the life of David. The title of our message today is Sent by the Father. So I want you to retain in your mind that basic theme, sent by the Father. And that term is to be comprehended in light of the condition and circumstance that Israel is in at that time, and that is a major conflict has occurred between them and their most formidable foe, the Philistines, or the Philistine, if you will. And it's in the context of a struggle, a warfare, a battle that will, if on the part of their enemies, win, all of Israel will be taken into captivity. It's in this context that David now is going to emerge a more imminent type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of war as a king, as a monarch who devastates and destroys the foes of the people of God. What I want you to meditate on for today is the fact that it was the gracious, loving disposition of the Father to send the Son to solve a problem that we could never solve for ourselves. See, we believe that the Bible teaches us that from Genesis to Revelation, there is a redemption story that points to Jesus Christ, the solution to all our problems. Do we believe that? But never fail to forget that Jesus had a Father, and it was really in the bosom of the Father the whole plan of redemption emerges, manifests itself, comes to fruition. It is therefore incumbent upon every believer not only to laud and adore and magnify and wonder stupendously upon the person and work of Christ, but thank our Heavenly Father for having loved us so much that He sent His only darling Son to solve our eternal doom and damnation. This is where we are going to extract from chapter 17 a number of relevant points around the mercy of God in sending His Son into the world. Now, let me establish a context for you so that you guys can continue to grow in your sensitivity and understanding of the nature of Scripture, particularly Old Testament Scripture, which is designed to point to New Testament realities. You must understand that. You must never abandon that fundamental premise as to why God gave us two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant becomes a major foundation and a structured system by which we comprehend more fully what God has done for us in Jesus. As we learned it in Sunday school, you will nowhere near about learn anything about Jesus if you don't go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament then becomes the training ground, the pedagogue. It becomes the framework by which you and I are catechized and taught how intricate God's salvation for His people is and how God has been imminently involved in the salvation of our souls from before you and I even had a beginning. This is the love of God manifested in the historical narrative. We call it the sovereignty of God in salvation. I want to set the context for you so that you can understand what's taking place. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines had gathered together their armies to battle." I want you to understand then contextually that the enemies of God have intentionally set themselves in array against God. The enemies of God have set themselves in array against God. Now, because you and I are the people of God, if in fact we are, we have some realizations to come into. That when you join God's team, God's enemies become your enemies. Whether you like it or not, whether you care for it or not, the reality is all those who hate God hate those who love God. And this therefore becomes an opportunity for us to manifest whether or not we are on the Lord's side or not. And we are going to learn some very ominous and some very challenging things today as to the idea of what it means to have a mere profession of faith versus really, truly loving and knowing the Lord. We'll get to do this from the comfort zone of objectivity because we'll get to look into the narrative and enjoy how the narrative unfolds this. So it's not directly coming to us, but for those of us who know that all Scripture is given for us, for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, and that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, and that the things that were written in old times were examples to us that we should not lust after evil things. This word is for us, even if it's not immediately or directly to us. So pay attention to the lesson because you're in this text somewhere. What's going on in the context is that we are in a stage of history called the monarchical kingdom. And this monarchical kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, was an act of extreme rebellion on the part of Israel. Have I not taught you that? God had already anticipated in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, that Israel would desire and want a king. Listen to the way the language unfolds in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. This is what God knew would occur on the part of Israel because of a waning and lacking faith that would emerge. He says in verse 14, "Now when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it and shall dwell therein, and you begin to say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are round about me." See, God sees the turning of our hearts way before we do. And one of the reasons why you want to receive the admonitions of Scripture is because while today you may not have a mind to walk in rebellion against God, tomorrow you will. And you need to be warned beforehand before you start down that course. Now, in the Deuteronomy account, which was written during the time of Moses, about 1400 B.C., Israel would have never thought in their wildest dream that they would have collectively as a nation wanted to kick God out and set a man up on the throne. But the Bible tells us that God knows the heart. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more so the hearts of the sons of men. And what God is warning Israel about here is that you are going to reject me. This is exactly what Samuel had to struggle with in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, when God had to come to Samuel and tell Samuel, Samuel, hold on, don't you get upset, because this is not about you, brother. This is about me. My own people are rejecting me as a king. So you settle down because I saw this coming hundreds of years ago, yea, before the world began, and I always have, watch this now, not a reaction, but a response to every sinful thing my people do. Didn't you guys learn that in theology class when we dealt with biblical theology? Didn't I teach you God never reacts? He's not like you and I. God never reacts. He always what? Responds. He always has a checkmate to every one of our advances, does he not? And so he moves sovereignly in the life of his people to demonstrate that man might devise things in his heart, but God's going to direct his steps. That there is no counsel, nor knowledge, nor wisdom against the Lord. That everything we do is going to ultimately advance God's will. And this is what we're going to see in our text as well. Israel is in a real strange predicament. And it falls out like this, just so that you can understand it. When God established humanity, he gave his first typical son rule over everything. You guys remember that? Who was his first typical son? Adam. And he told Adam to exercise absolute dominion. Did Adam ruin his chance? Yes, he did. And did God react or did God respond? Did God destroy him or did God save him? And as God saved him, he had to save that knucklehead over and over and over again. The period in which I'm speaking is from the creation of the world all the way up to the time of Moses. That period is what we call the patristic period. The period of the what? Fathers. Don't ever forget it. God is a patriarchal God. He established the rule of the fathers. From Adam all the way to Moses, we have the period of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called what? The fathers. And during that history, you guys know, the people of God get in trouble all the time. God has to come and deliver them all the time. And on occasion, he lets many of them perish because they're not truly his. We move from the patristic period to the period of what we call the theocratic government, or the days of the judges. This is the days of Moses all the way up to the day of David. The period of Moses to David is what we call the days of the judges. It's when God had established his judiciary by giving the legislative commandment or constitution to Moses, and then told Moses to pick out godly men, men that fear God, men that hate covetousness, men that love the truth, and let them be judges in Israel. Is that right? And those judges served as mediators for God, who was the presence of Israel as their king in the Shekinah glory on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And when the people needed to have a direct word from God, Moses would go to God, or Aaron would go to God, and God the king would tell them how they were to conduct themselves. The knucklehead people that Israel was, they got tired of a king they couldn't see. And so they cried out in the days of Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations of the world. So we move from a patriarchal system to a theocratic system to now what? A monarchical system. And this monarchy will go from David to who? Jesus. And it will finalize itself in the rule of Jesus Christ, of whom the apostle said in the book of Acts, God had made him both Lord and Christ. He is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. Everyone is under the rule of David's son, Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders is the whole government. That's a synopsis of the transition of the kingdom from one stage to the next. Are you guys with me? Guess what? You are under a monarchy right now. It is a theomonarchy. It is a patritheomonarchy. You are under the rule of God the Father and God the Son as they rule over all things for the good of God's people in this world. They are king, are they not? King of kings and Lord of lords. And in our context now, you and I are brought to the reality that just because you may be part of the kingdom or call yourself the covenant people of God or may very well be children of God doesn't mean you live in this world without conflict. You've got enemies. You've got battles to fight. Multiple battles on multiple fronts in many ways that we are fighting every day. And what God is about to teach you and me is this. There are certain battles that you and I will never win. In his mercy, he's going to have to send somebody else to deliver your wretched soul. Are you guys following me? Point number one, therefore, in our outline so that we can make our way through this. I'm laying a foundation because there's so much to be comprehended in the subtlety of the text of your Bible with regards to how the narrator wants us to understand God's movements in preparing his people for their deliverer, i.e. David, pointing to Jesus. Point number one, war is the price we pay for what? Departing from God. Y'all believe that? War is the price we pay for departing from God. That's right. And ever since the fall of man, we've been in a mess, haven't we? Ever since the fall of man, this world's been falling apart. And the pruning hooks and the plowshares that God had given us to till and keep the garden and enjoy the plenty of his bounty, which he had bestowed and granted upon his sons, now become spears and swords by which we kill one another. And the very tools that God gives us by which we are to enjoy his blessings are the tools we turn against God. That's the context before us. And I want to affirm three things under this first point. War is the price we pay for departing from God. There are three things you need to know. There is a cosmic rebellion. Is there not? There is a cosmic rebellion that we must affirm. For those of you who went to government school, cosmic means spiritual, means heavenly. There's a heavenly rebellion that took place at the beginning of time where Satan departed from God, rebelled against God, and took with him a massive host of angels who became devils, and they began to wage war against God. There is a cosmic rebellion. And the Bible's clear about this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 as well says to us, and there was war in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels. That moniker or that placard right there teaches us that in the spiritual dimension where you and I are, there's a constant struggle going on. Is that true? The angels of God at war with the devils of Satan. The angels of God are at war with those who would oppose God's kingdom and seek every opportunity to, as it were, overthrow God's kingdom. The devil himself, Satan, that old serpent, the dragon, as Revelation 12 calls him, is the very one that is heading up every act of rebellion against God. You need to know this. At the head of every act of rebellion against God is the devil. He's the great adversary. He's the great accuser. He's the great opposer of God. And he is seeking to sweep into his company everyone that's willing to defect against God. Pull up Revelation 12, 7, please. I want you to see this imagery because it carries a dual significance. I want you to get it because I'm not sure y'all went to y'all Bibles. You know, in the 21st century, we don't read our Bibles anymore. Revelation 12, 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, verse 8, and prevailed not. Who did not prevail? The devil. So what the book of Revelation does, it gives us this cosmic drama to help us understand that there is a real battle, but the confidence that the believer acquires from the book of Revelation is that God wins. And because we're God's, we win. But between the battle that's taking place now and our final destiny with God, who will always triumph, your job and mine is to make our calling and election sure. Because I want you to understand the devil has used his tail to swoop into his camp a third of the angels. Look at, I think it's verse 9. Let's see what it says in verse 9, if that's not the case. And the dragon, no, don't do that. Go back to verse 4. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Notice the language in verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the what? I want you to get this now. This is a double lesson. lesson here, a double message here. It is speaking certainly, symbolically of that angelic host called the angels, because we're dealing with heavenly places. And so the symbolism of the moon and the stars and the sun deals with the constellations, right? So angels are, as it were, celestial beings, are they not? The tail signifies Satan's strategy to, as it were, take into captivity and have dominion over one third of God's angels. Now, the tail in the scriptures points to the lies that Satan tells to deceive men. Have you guys learned that over the years? How many of you guys remember that? Very few of you got it. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. Just listen to the text. The ancient and the honorable is the head. The prophet that teaches lies is the tail. The imagery of the tail then is that backside of the serpent. While his face looks at you smiling, he's seeking to knock you off his feet with his tail. And he knocks you off your feet and causes you to fall because you don't see him for who he really is. And this is how he apostatizes the church and sweeps masses of people into his kingdom and into his company. You and I are amazed, are we not, how that a man can actually meet God in the person of Christ, do ministry with him for 3 years, and then in the last 6 months of his ministry, turn on Jesus. How can that occur unless there's a celestial or cosmic warfare going on? And the devil is working massively to change the minds of those who have heard the gospel so as to swoop them into his army and his kingdom. Is that true? This is the ominous nature of defection from Christ, of which the Bible warns everywhere, does it not? Make your calling an election. Sure. So there's a cosmic rebellion that we must not deny. I'll seek to build that up more in point number two. There's an earthly rebellion that followed. That's Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7. You don't have to go there. Didn't the devil come to God's pinnacle of creation and tempt them so that they fell and ended up being on the devil's team? Didn't the devil attack God's son through God's son's wife? And break them down and so take the kingdom, if you will. Did he not do that? And that paradigm runs all the way through the scriptures. The fall of humanity occurred because Adam and Eve failed to obey God. The fall of humanity occurred because Adam and Eve failed to obey God. Follow this. You and I are in the mess that we're in because of the fall. The warfare that we're engaged in, the battle, the extreme battle that you and I are engaged in now is because of the fall. You and I are on one or the other side. We are on the side of God or on the side of the devil. And so we are in a warfare and we have to reckon with that. And souls are dying every day, are they not? Souls are dying every day. People are perishing every day. And people are being blinded and deceived massively every day. They're being led further and further away from the truth every day. And they're also being strengthened as adversaries of the devil against God every day. You are taking up instruments of warfare either for God or against God every day. How you think, how you act will determine whether you are in the devil's camp or in God's camp. That's the battle that's going on. The devil is a no-holds-bar enemy. He wants it all. And this is the fierceness of the context in which we are now working in 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want you to get the context. Because many of you have heard preaching and teaching around David and Goliath that amounts nothing to nothing but a fable, an Aesop's fable, a story tale that had no real poignant redemptive realities to it. But over the next 2 weeks, you're going to learn something very important about this battle. This is the battle that you lose everything or you gain everything. This is the battle. This is a battle where God is going to show up masterfully in his wisdom to deliver his people who could never deliver themselves. Point number three, Israel is God's what? That's right. Israel is God's army. God knew exactly where Israel would be 700 years, 500 years after he called them out of Egypt. He knew it. It was 1500 BC that God called Israel out of Egypt. Under Moses, 1487, technical terminology, 1500 years. It would be 500 years of God working with his nation, having brought them into the land of Palestine 40 years after the wilderness. For the next 400 years, Israel is struggling with how to walk with his God in the land of promise. Get this. You are out of Egypt. You done made it through the wilderness. You in the promised land. Your God runs the show and you still not satisfied. Sounds like somebody you know? This is the desperate nature of our sinfulness. This is the desperate nature of your sinfulness. God can lay out before you manifold blessings and tell you how much he loves you and what he promises to do with you and for you and through you, and you still find a reason to complain against God. And be careful, because complaints, as we learned last night, will send serpents to bite your tail. That's a metaphor of the devil coming in through the complaints of the people when they were in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, and he sent serpents to bite them. Since God wasn't enough, he said, let the devil have his way. And that will always be the case. Where you and I are not satisfied with the grace of God, the gospel of God, the glory of God, the truth of Christ, the fullness of the manna that comes down from heaven to take care of your soul as you make your journey through this world, that vacuum, when you go to complaining about God, that vacuum will be filled up with the devil and his poison. It was for this reason, as John's gospel puts it, if the Son of Man is lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, men and women can then and only then be saved. That was a horrible predicament for Israel too, was it not? And it came upon them because of their rebellion and disobedience. But was not God merciful to lift up a serpent? And this is what God does over and over and over again. Not for you to be presumptuous, but for you to walk humbly before the Lord your God. Now, when I say Israel is God's army, God had told Pharaoh, let my people go, let my army go, so that they might come worship me. And what that means for you and me by way of application, and this is the way we will be working our series, I will deal with the historical account, I will make the spiritual tie-in, then I will make an application to you and me, and ultimately we will see Jesus. Application, when God saves you, he calls you into his army. Application, when God saves you, he calls you into his army. Soldier up. Armor up. Put your gear on. Quit whining and crying and stand in the gospel. Soldier up. Put your gear on. Quit all that whining and crying and fussing and stand in the gospel. Soldier up. Put your gear on. Quit all that whining and crying and stand in the gospel and watch God come through every time to make sure his promises come to pass. Point number two, then, as we continue to work through our outline, having already underscored that war is the price we pay for walking away from God, on a temporal level, it happens to you and me. Isn't that right? Every time we mess up, we find ourselves in trouble for long periods of time, because God's not going to bring you out until he changes your heart. You started the problem you're in. Point number two, and this is going to move us now into the heart of and the matrix of the conflict for the children of Israel, which is going to be a major, major paradigm for us. The power of the flesh is too great for the people of God alone. The power of the flesh is too great for the people of God alone. For those of you who have studied with me for years, you understand that I'm making the tie-in of the nature of the flesh, the fallen nature, with Goliath and with the Philistines, right? You guys know that. That there is a connection from the Old Testament, Philistine armies against Israel, living in Israel, with Israel, of which they had to fight all their days, and what the Bible teaches concerning the works of the flesh are the carnal nature. That enmity of our fallen nature, which is always hostile to God. Which means this, your enemies at all times are closer than you want them to be. This is what this means. Your enemies are too close for comfort for you to be presuming upon God. Are you guys hearing me? I'm going to develop this. The power of the flesh is too great for the people of God alone. Look at verse 11 of chapter 17. Now watch this. Watch this now. Chapter 17, going back to First Samuel chapter 17. Listen to how Samuel puts this in verse 11. Now, when Saul And all Israel heard those words of the what? They were what? And what? I want you to get that now. This is an amazing statement by the author. This is an amazing statement by the author. When they heard the words of the Philistine, and we're going to talk about here in a moment concerning his strategies. When they heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. What dismayed them? His words. Why were they discombobulated, dismayed, starting to disintegrate internally and outwardly? Because he had made them afraid. I want you to mark what it says. When Saul, do you see that? And all Israel. I want you to understand the penetrating and pervasive effect of the Philistine upon the whole of Israel represented in the rule of Saul. Because what God is doing is helping us understand this transition from Saul to David. And the danger of having a leader who does not know God ruling over you. The utter danger of being under a ministry where the leadership does not know God, where the Spirit of God is not present, where the Spirit of God is not ruling. The whole of the congregation is then, as it were, apprehended and paralyzed. The nation is paralyzed by the dread and fear of the giant called Goliath. Do you see the picture? This is exactly what the narrator wants you to get. He wants you to get that the impact of this Philistine, and this is not the first time that Saul has met the Philistines. Saul has had to fight the Philistines ever since God raised him up. He's had to fight him, and he has never, ever completely routed them. Chapter 14, verse 52, I want you to see this, we'll come back. In chapter 14, verse 52, here's the narrative around that idea so that you might know that the scriptures are laying out a clear composite of the nature of Saul's rule and the perpetual antagonism and conflict that he dealt with regards to the Philistines. Here it is in verse 52. Are you there? And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of what? And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Do you guys see that? Now, how come did he do that? How come he did that? Because he needed to accrue to himself military men to fight this battle. Problem. Saul himself is a disqualified leader. Because of his rebellion and disobedience against God. He is fighting a battle he cannot win because of his rebellion against God. And he may accrue to himself all of the strong men he possibly can. He took David, didn't he? As we're going to learn again next week. But it's going to be to no avail. Because as the king, so are the people. Are you guys hearing me? As the king, so are the people. And what this note states is that all the days of Saul battled with the Philistines. And you guys know the end of Saul, don't you? What was the end of Saul? He was destroyed by the Philistines. So what the narrator is doing is helping you understand the distinction between Saul and David, the failures of Saul and the victories of David, so that we might understand that the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Saul then is here represented both in chapter 14 and 17 as in a major struggle with the Philistines. Going back to chapter 17. And I would ask the question as you guys are following me. What's going on in our narrative? That the narrative is leading us to this major battle with the Philistines. What's going on in the narrator's mind? What's going on in God's mind that you and I are now brought to this theater of conflict that has such an enormous cost in front of it? What's going on? God is helping you and me know that the enemy would take everything if he could. And for the enemy, he knows that right now the kingdom is most vulnerable. He knows that right now the kingdom is more vulnerable than it will ever be. Mark my words, ladies and gentlemen. The devil is not stupid. Now, he knows how to wait for when God's people are at their lowest ebb. in their weakest point and then to attack. Are you guys hearing me? At this point, what the author wants us to understand is because God has left Saul. Because God has left Saul. Will you hear me? Saul has no armor on. This is crazy. You know these crazy churches. I didn't mean to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know these crazy churches that have these Saul-like pastors. And these Saul-like pastors then accrue to themselves armor bearers. Have y'all heard that crazy stuff? Armor bearers. So I'm going to just make this application to you so that you won't be so dumb and buy into these paradigms that have no basis in gospel truth. You don't need an armor bearer when you wear the armor of God. Please hear what I'm getting ready to say. Saul perceived a loss of the favor of God the day he tried to get Samuel to stay with him when he offered sacrifices the wrong way. Samuel went one way, Saul went another way, and Saul ripped Samuel's garment. And Samuel turned around and said, "So shall the kingdom be taken from you and given to a man better than you." From that day forward, Saul perceived the favor of God as being lost in his life. Are you guys hearing me? This is why he goes through these conniptions and these fits and these emotional ups and downs and the depression and the psychosis that he's going through. You and I would too if we knew something of the sensible presence of God and blessing and then felt him depart from us to leave us naked and alone and vulnerable. We'd lose our minds too, would we not? But I digress because this is to be dealt with next week. What's in front of us is a battle to which God is calling us to understand in our context. The power of the flesh is too great for the people of God alone. When we use this term, the flesh, the term Philistine is always associated with the uncircumcised. The man that's going to coin that phrase will be Brother David. He will show up next week, not this week, but next week. And he's going to say, "Now, who is this uncircumcised Philistine trying to defy the armies of God?" Now, if you remember, the Spirit of God came upon David mightily with a great effusion the same day that the Spirit of God left Saul. David is as bold as a lion, and Saul and all Israel are cowering from their enemies. And the enemy really thinks that at this moment, he will be able to take Israel. He actually strategically sets up this winner-take-all battle in the field of Succa, in the valley of Elah, Ephes Damim, chapter 17, verse 1. I want you to see the picture here. I want you to see the image. The picture is that of the valley that has mountains on either side. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Succa. They were gathered together at Succa, which belongs to who? And pitched between Succa and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Now, I'll talk about those terms next week, but I want you to understand how wise and subtle the enemy is. He's setting his battle up in the valley that's right over against Judah because the enemy knows that Judah is the capital that must be taken. Do you see the image up there? Saul's camp is on the side of this hill that's to the far left. Do you see that? Northwest, do you see it? That's Saul's camp. On the far east, you see the Philistine camp, right? Ephes Damim, right? And you see that creek line in the middle? That creek line in the middle is where they will meet in battle. That's where they will meet in battle. Do you see the word Succa way back there? And under it is the term what? Judah is the strategic place that the enemy wants. Because while Saul doesn't know it and the people don't know it because they don't read their Bibles and they don't understand that the lion of the tribe of Judah must reign on the throne. The enemy knows it. The enemy knows it. He wants to set this battle in array right up against Judah to take Judah. Whoever gets Judah gets the throne. Are you guys hearing me? Because Judah, according to the strategic plan of God, as the general of his army, the Lord is a man of what?
War.
He set Israel up in four troops with the tabernacle in the middle. You guys remember that? Four troops. And the leading troop is whom? The tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. This is where the battle was being waged. And the names are significant. We'll deal with it next time. But you need to understand that when you read your Bible, the lessons are spiritual. These are not Aesop's fables. These are not story tales to pass over. These are redemptive realities to get. They must be gotten. The power of the flesh is too great for the people of God. Going back to our point so I can work my way through and get to our next point. The uncircumcised life is a life that is godless, it's fierce, and it's what? Boastful. The uncircumcised life is a life that's godless. The Philistines didn't believe in God, did they? It's fierce. They were always fighting. And it's what? Boastful. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this language in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when he talks to the church at Philippi about beware of the circumcision. Beware of the concision. And here's the derogatory language that he uses in Philippians chapter 1. I want you to go there for a moment. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's what? You know what that means? Because we're so slow. God has to say it to us over and over and over and over again in order for us to get it. Our salvation is based upon God saying the same thing over and over and over again. Because even when we get it the first time, because we got holes in our brain, it leaks out. Am I telling the truth? And God has to come in and patch up those holes and then pour in the truth again in order for it to retain, in order for it to change our lives. And then one day we wake up and say, you know what? I got it. But you better finish that sentence, because that's not really a whole sentence, by the grace of God. That's how it works. It takes time to get it, and when you do get it, you only got it because God gave it to you, and God retained it in your life. That's Psalm 119. That's Psalm 119. And take the word of truth not utterly out of my mouth. So shall I have wherewith to speak to him that reproaches me, because I trust in your word. But if you take your word away from me, I have no defense. And you and I know when we start practicing carnal behavior and silly distractions of obedience from God, what you used to know is taken away from you. You wake up one day and don't even remember Jesus' name. That's how bad it can get, because you've been distracted. And you can be sure in those days where you're barely able to remember Bible verses that are critical to your salvation, you and I don't have our armor on. Because to have the armor of God on is to have the promises of God ready at hand. That's the armor of God. Lord, I'm with you always to the end of the world. I will fight your battles for you, the Lord says. You will always triumph through me, because I will work through you in order to triumph through you. I am Jehovah. That's my name, and I will not give my glory to another. I can't lie, change, or fail. Those who trust in me will never be put to shame. I'm putting my armor on right now. Are you hearing me? I'm putting my armor on right now. Y'all missed that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you the same things, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's your salvation. Verse 2. Watch this now. Beware of what? See, now that's a euphemism we use in the hood, and it goes both ways. Some dogs are good, some dogs are bad. That's my dog, man. Oh, that Negro, he's a dog. And y'all sit in y'all ethnic groups too. Y'all understand what I'm getting at? The good dogs and bad dogs. Is that true? There's some dogs that you got to cross the street on. Other dogs you can pet. A dog can be a man's best friend. Is that right? The term dog in the New Testament has a very positive connotation when it comes to Lazarus, who was filled with sores, and the dogs came and licked his wounds. And those dogs represent believers who bring the soothing ointment of the gospel to those who are aching and pained and need relief. I don't mind being God's dog, do you? And in fact, in the Greek word for worship means to prostrate like a dog. I want to be God's dog. But they're dogs to beware of, and they're called evil workers, and they're called the concision. That's a contracted term for the circumcision. Do you guys see that? That's a contracted term for the circumcision. It's amazing. What Paul is doing is now establishing sort of a reverse ironic sort of pejorative against his own people, because the Jews would call those who are non-Jews dogs. Here he is calling them who are Jews dogs. The Jews would call Gentiles evil workers. Here Paul is calling them evil workers. The Jews would call people who are not circumcised, uncircumcised, evil, set apart from God. Here Paul is calling them the concision, because he understands what they represent. The flesh and legal garb demanding people to work for their salvation. Are you guys hearing me? Let me go on. Let's go back to our point. I want to develop some more of our particular portfolio and resume of the power of the flesh represented in the Philistines. Secondly, the fleshly mind wars directly against whom? The fleshly mind wars directly against God. And therefore, I want you to see this Philistine who is standing between his own army and the armies of God and shouting out all of these expletives. He's really fighting against God. Do you guys understand that? This is a major drama of how the world hates God. The flesh hates God. Those who are not under the authority of God really do hate God. And the Philistine here, this giant here, which we'll talk about in a moment, is really representative of the whole world. He's also representative of the religious world. He's religious too. You're going to see that here in a moment when I make the tie-in between the Goliath and King Saul. They're really one and the same. I'm going to show you that. The uncircumcised life is a godless life, a fierce life, a boastful life. It loves boasting. This is what our text says in 2 Samuel 17, verse 26. Listen to what it says here in verse 26. Now, this is David responding, but here's what David says. And David spake to the men that stood by, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? Can't wait till I get there. Can't wait till I get there. And watch this. And taketh away the reproach of Israel. Do you see that second clause? That's an idiom that David is using to typify circumcision. See, our sin nature is a reproach to God. And God has to cut it off like he cuts off the foreskin of the flesh. That reproach needs to be removed. And what David is saying is, this Philistine is like the excess skin of the reproductive organ that needs to be cut off. Because something that's excess that doesn't have any purpose don't need to be there. He's using the derogatory term to say we're going to circumcise this uncircumcised Philistine who's running off at the mouth against God. Remember, just in case you're lost, circumcision simply means to cut away. And Jesus was cut off from the land of living, And he was made to be circumcised for us, Colossians 2. We were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Were we not? When he was cut off, were we not cut off? And the reason we were cut off is so that our Adamic nature would not have dominion over us. God had to cut off our Adamic nature in Christ so that we could be new creatures in Christ. That's called regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Ghost, where the incorruptible seed coming through the male sperm then enters into the life and produces the new man, which is Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? All right, you're learning something? It's very important to get this. And David spake to the men that were standing by, what shall be done to the man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you hear the Spirit of God? It's wild. The Spirit of God is glorious in his trajectory to resolve a problem that was too big for Saul and all Israel. Saul and all Israel ran and hid while David is trying to figure out which way to take this dude out. Point number two finally says, Goliath represents the flesh in full force against the people of God. I want you to see the picture here now. I want you to see the picture. I need you to see this. The author wants you to grasp the strategy of the enemy. We've already saw that the strategy of the enemy is to take the position strategically of the land that is between Israel and Judah, so that if they win that battle in the valley, they get Judah. Is that true? That's strategic. But I want you to see something else now in verse 4. Chapter 17, verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. In the English, it would render he was about 9.5 to 10 feet tall. 9.5 to 10 feet tall, depending on how you define a span. I won't go into the grammar. I'll simply let you know he was a tall brother. However, he was not these fictitious images that you find on the internet trying to give you a picture of a hybrid Anakin, some giant consequent and composite of demons and humans that make you think that they were 20 feet tall with heads big as my pulpit. You saw those pictures, right? All phony. Will you hear me? Get your feet back on the ground, child of God. All phony. Let every seed-bearing herb bring forth fruit of its own kind. You're not going to have angels and men together. That's Roman and Greek mythology. Bible-based Christians know either you are human or you are angel. And angels don't reproduce. And they don't have skeletal frames. You're looking at photoshopping that's designed to deceive masses because they don't read their Bibles carefully. Now, Goliath was big, but he wasn't some massive giant that really couldn't be dealt with, but he was a big brother. The gear that he wore, of which our next verse then describes, the gear that he wore, verse 5 says, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Don't get flustered by the 5,000 shekels. Fundamentally, his whole armor weighed over 125 pounds. Now, that's significant for someone who wants to wage battle with one other man. But it's not so massive as if you and I are dealing with the Transformers or some of these sci-fi movies. Calm down. Are you hearing me? Calm down. Because the lessons that are to be captured here are spiritual in nature. And the historical narrative is not dealing in fudging or hedging or extrapolations so as to undermine the authenticity of Scripture. The historical narrative can be affirmed. We have Philistines. We have the archaeological records. They were there. They were large men. But this was true in many cultures. We still have people today 8 feet tall, 8.5 feet tall, 9 feet tall. Are you hearing me? It's an anomaly, but it can occur. So this is a big brother, but now what I want you to do is understand the strategy that he puts before Israel. Verse 6. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. That means he was well covered in metal, brass, as it were, to protect him from any harm. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Now, his spear weighed over 20 pounds. Again, that's a significant weight for thrusting through a mere man. But it's not so massive as to think that it was 500 pounds. We're dealing with very proportionate numbers here. Are you guys hearing me? The scale is very logical and very normal. He's a big dude. He's a bad dude. In fact, he's bad enough in his own right and in his own mind to deal with any one of the Israelites. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. Verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? And you servants of Saul, choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. See verse 8 and 9. Here what we have in verse 8 and 9 is a rhetoric of haughtiness, a kind of rhetoric that is propositional in nature, suggesting to Israel that if you can actually beat this man, then you guys get to go free. It's a rhetoric that he's setting forth. It's part of what we call in warfare strategy, psychological warfare. I want to show you three aspects of this psychological warfare that's going on. First, this is a lure in. It's actually appealing to your pride. I'm just one man. You bring out yours. If your man wins, we'll all serve you. If our man wins, you all serve us. It seems fairly simple and straightforward. It's actually alluring because who would want their hundreds of thousands of baby boys to be killed in a war when we could solve the war with two fellas? Come to think of it, I kind of like that. I would love for our leaders to take up this proposition. Let Obama have a fight with whoever. And if Obama wins it, or whoever else. Come to think about it, Obama don't look like he can fight too well. So let's pull him back. Let's get a brother in there that can fight. But at least we know that if he loses, none of our people will have died in vain. That's the lure here. It's psychological. It's psychological. It's designed to get into their head. The first thing that he used as a psychological ploy was the fierceness of his presence. Do you know that the author was careful to give us all the details of this man's height, size, weight, and his armor? We just looked at that. And then the next thing we hear is the insight into his proposition against the nation of Israel, the armies of Israel. Send out one man. Y'all can sit up there and eat your sandwiches, drink your soda, and just watch this thing. Now here's one more step. This is called the strategy of repetition. It goes on in war as well. It goes on in war as well. The enemy would say over in verse 20 these words. Listen to it. In chapter 17, verse 20. And David rose up. No, I don't want to use verse 20. Verse. Yes, here it is. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Do you see that? This happened day in and day out for 40 days. Day in and day out for 40 days. Same proposition, same man, same gear. What's happening to Israel? They are being made to be afraid, fearful, shrinking back, drawing back. They have no solution. The man's proposition is entering into their mind. Ladies and gentlemen, this is how the devil works. He gets you when you are vulnerable, and he continues to now magnify himself in your mind so that he becomes so large that all of the promises of God begin to shrink in your life. In fact, in many cases, you can't even remember what God said because you are so overwhelmed by the presence of the enemy. And then he does it day in and day out and day in and day out. And the next thing you know, you are walking in a state of unbelief and fear and dread. And you have forgotten your own identity. And the last thing you want to do is fight the good fight of faith. This is called psychological warfare. This is where people stop going to church. This is where people stop reading their Bibles. This is where people stop listening to the gospel. This is where people start becoming suspicious, where they start looking narrowly upon believers. This is where the unbelief now starts to settle in. And actually, you don't know it, but you're turning into an enemy of God. Are you hearing me? You're turning into an enemy. Watch this. I hear this frequently from Christians, and this bothers me. When Christians start finding everything wrong with the church, the enemy has gotten into your head. Do you hear me? When this is going to be, what I'm saying right now is very pastoral, but it's going to come home so clear next week. When God raises up this little shepherd boy and shows that this one little shepherd boy has more trust in God, like a little child, than the whole of Israel, how is this little shepherd boy who knows nothing about real war able to stand against this giant? Faith in Christ. Are you hearing me? And all the church is finding carnal ways and excuses not to do the will of God. Let me show you the strategic method that this enemy used to get into the head of Israel and steal their identity. Because that's the problem. And that's what's going on in our generation. Our generation is that people don't know the gospel and they don't know Christ. And therefore, they don't know themselves. Am I making some sense? See, if you lose your identity, you have no armor. You have no hope. As soon as the enemy can get you to thinking that you're something that you're not, if he can get you to fail to realize who you are in Christ, he got you. He's got you. Here it is. Watch what he says. Here's what the Philistines said back over in verse 9. No, verse 8. Here it is. And he stood, that is the Philistine, and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? First false statement. He's making it their fault that they're engaging in a battle. Like Israel would have just provoked a war with the Philistines, not having any reason for it. The fact of the matter is, Saul knew that the Philistines were already marching towards the Valley of Elah. And that's the only reason you set your battle in array. Do you hear me? We talk about just wars in our country because we used to be a moral country. And we would talk about why there are legitimate reasons for which we go to war and fight and protect our children and our women. It's called a just war theory. But God never calls you and me to go to war for gain or for profit or for the advancement of our ideology or our worldviews, for world dominion. He never tells us to do that. It's always just wars. The only kind of war that you and I can support is a just war theory. Are you guys hearing me? And it was just for Israel to strategically position themselves against the Philistines. We know it's just because God is moving one man in his trajectory towards the middle of this battle. And he's going to show up next Sunday. God is in all this. You hear me? God is in all this. But I want you to hear what the enemy says before we go to our final points. Here's what he says in verse 8. Are you ready? Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? I love the way David said it. Who is this dude? See, the Philistine assumed that everybody knew who he was. David says, I don't know this dude. Sometimes it's good not to know your enemy as much as they want you to know him. And the Bible plainly tells us that we are to make no mention of false gods. And so this is a powerful ploy on David's part, talking to his own brothers who are weak in the faith. Who is this dude? And they're going to say, don't you know him? No, because I didn't let this dude get into my head. I had on the helmet of salvation. All I was hearing was the voice of Jehovah. The God of Israel was talking to me. In fact, he had me on the backside keeping sheep. So I'm kind of dumb and ignorant about this dude. But as I look at him, I think I can take him. Let me have. Now, see, what we're talking about is faith in God at the level of a child. Because David knew what the Lord had done for him over and over and over and over again. And what David said was, if he can do it for me here, he can do it for me here. And especially because I don't like this dude because he's defying God's army. Who do you think you are? But again, I digress. What our text teaches us is that the enemy strategically denies the true identity of Israel by saying in verse 8, part C, part B, am I not a Philistine? And you are what? The servants of Saul. Stop right there. Do you see? So now, if you and I are merely the servants of men, you cannot win this battle of the flesh. If you are simply a servant of man, you cannot win this battle of the flesh. If you are a servant of Adam 1, you cannot win. If you are a servant of man, you cannot win. If you are a servant of carnal ideas, worldly ideas, secularism, if you're a servant of this world system, you cannot win the flesh. The flesh is too great for you. Watch this now. In every discipline in our world, every science, every discipline, every institution of our world, all of it, from the highest regions of technology down to the basic structures of life in our educational system and everywhere in between, technology and all of that, where we laud these people for being great men. Are you hearing me? Watch this now. The flesh still rules. the Philistine still rules. The Philistine rules in business. It rules in entertainment. It rules in education. It rules in politics. Goliath still rules, does he not? He still rules. He still rules. And the whole system, according to the eschatological paradigm, is designed to be a beast that opposes God's people. This is the psychological warfare that goes on. And you and I have to ask the question when we leave. How much of the enemy gets into my head and tells me that I am a servant of man and not a servant of God? How much of the propaganda, and as I taught you guys a couple of weeks on Friday, the contamination, the dust particles of rhetoric flying everywhere, how much of it gets into our ears and claws up our ears and destroys our cognitive reasoning skills and fails to and causes us to fail to realize who we are in Christ, so that actually we are walking in carnal principles and walking in fear and walking in deception and walking in failure and walking in unbelief, and we're actually saying things that the world says contrary to the Word of God. Are you guys hearing it? Sometimes we're talking just like the world. We don't talk like God. What's happening? Faith is being diminished, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? And where you and I are not drinking in deeply the Word of God, constantly flushing out our system of all of the dust particles of false doctrine and bad ideology and the world's trends and agendas, you and I are buying into those notions and we start talking like it. Hence the warfare in our homes. Am I telling the truth? You got one believer in the home. He's trying to set down biblical principles. His wife talking crazy. Vice versa. The wife is trying to walk in biblical principles and say, let's trust God. The Bible says. And the husband says, yeah, well, you know what? But I heard this in this article. And now the war is on, because how can two walk together except they be agreed? And so what you got going on is the enemy has psychologically won the war of the mind through the hearing, because you have allowed yourself to be immersed with the ungodly counsel of the world. You heard it before. Psalm 1, verse 1. Right? They know what it says. They probably don't, but I'm just saying. You cannot do the will of God unless you know the Word of God, and unless the power of God is taking that Word and transforming your mind. You cannot walk in the confidence of your sonship where you are not clear on what the Scripture says, who we are in Christ. You cannot experience the power of grace through faith where we have abandoned the gospel and its promises in our life. Paul said, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Now, if he has, then either we have it or we don't. And I'm going to show you next week that David had plenty of it. Did he? He had plenty of it. He had plenty of it. Let's go back to our text. Give me a few more minutes of your time. I wanted to grasp the composite of the enemy because of his strategy, his visible presence, his haughty rhetoric, his repetitive strategy of coming up against the people of God over and over and over again to produce the very effect that he did. The fear, which is a result of unbelief, which is the consequence of not having a diet of the Word of God in your life. All of these people are running from Saul, except for David. This is the interesting thing about the narrative, and I want you to get this now. Point number three. In a situation like this, where the people of God are on the brink of losing everything, even under a situation where it only requires one man, and yet the problem is we don't find one man on Israel's side right now who is willing to stand up to the battle. It almost means that if we don't find a man, we lose it all. Is that the gospel? If we don't find a man, we lose it all. Aren't you thankful that God had already had a ram in the thicket? He already had a ram in the bush. And this is thematic too. I'm almost done. This is thematic too. Before the trouble comes, God always has a deliverer. Before the fall comes, God always have a redeemer. Before we get in trouble, God always have a triumph ready to deliver us out of our trouble. Because God never reacts, He always responds. Oh, David is kept in the back. God had His eyes on him all along. He knew that Saul was going to defect so bad that he would lose the whole kingdom. And what does he do? He raises up his servant simultaneously with letting his other faulty servant down. And he's now moving David into the camp. Can you see why I've titled the message the way that I did? Sent by the Father. Let me just show you a truth here and close it out. God must send someone to help us. Is that a valid truth? Verse 12 through 17. Verse 12 and 17 rather. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among the men for an old man in the days of Saul. Look at verse 17 now. And in verse 17 it says, and Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for your brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brethren. Do you see that? And carry these 10 cheeses unto the camp of their thousands, and look and see how your brethren are faring, and take their pledge. Do you see that? And take their pledge. Now let me develop 2 or 3 points here, and I'm going to close. And it's under this rubric as we pull back up our point. God must send somebody to deal with this situation. Because God is not going to be a failure. Israel is going to make it to the days in which Messiah comes. Even if God has to turn over bad kings and put in good kings, which is certainly what he's doing here, right? Now, notice how God does it. And this is a redemptive truth. God always works through what I taught you was the redemptive excursion of Jesus. He comes from eternity into time in a state of humility. And in that state of humility, he operates as a servant. And as a servant, he is opposed by everyone that's jealous of him. And in that opposition, then he suffers. But he comes out of that suffering to be exalted and then to reign on his throne. You guys got that? Those 5 points? Y'all got those 5 points? That's what's getting ready to happen to David. Remember, David is already in a servant's position, is he not? Isn't he the musician to kind of soothe Saul's headaches? And we'll get back to that next week. Saul sent him back to his daddy's house because Saul saw nothing in David that was even worthy of having him on the battlefield. But that's the nature of the gospel. What God sees is not what men see. Saul sends him back, and then Saul goes out to battle. And according to our text, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse is on the battlefield. Jesse sends his 3 sons on the battlefield, and those 3 sons are with Saul. Jesse doesn't even really want to send David. But as the battle now heats up, Jesse says, I got to find out what my sons are doing. So he sends David to find out what he's doing. Now, notice what he does. He sends David with what we call a care package. So I'm going to run these points through and I'm going to shut it down. First of all, David is sent from the sheepfold, and the author wants you to get that in verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at what? Now, I'll make this more plain next week because there's some signals that the author's putting out there to help you understand who David is, what his primary job was, and where he was from. This is all about the child in Bethlehem. Okay? Going back to our PowerPoint. Now, watch this now. I want you to get this. Here's what it says in our point, and I want you to just grasp these points. I'll just read it here. He sent from the sheepfold, and that sheepfold is a paradigm. It's a motif. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Jacob was a keeper of sheep. The family of Abraham were a keeper of cattle. The whole of Israel in Egypt, they kept sheep. Did they not? Were they not shepherds? The shepherd pattern is here. And why is God using the shepherd motif? Because the king that must deliver us is also our shepherd. Now, I told you last week about Saul. He couldn't even keep his daddy's asses, right? Y'all got that, right? See, so God is maintaining the paradigm to help you understand that this book is about who? Jesus Christ, the shepherd of God, who is also the king of Israel, who is also a Bethlehemite, who's also of Judah. He is the seed of David. That's why I opened my message Son of David! Son of David! Son of David! Son of David! Have mercy on me! The blind man knew more theology than most of us. All of Israel is blind. But God is sending his son into the midst of it. And what is he doing? He's bringing a care package. He's bringing a care package before he handles the task. This is how good God is to you and me. Even in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our difficulties, he gives us grace packages, care packages, to let you know he cares, that he is there, and that he's going to solve this problem. If you will but hold on, you'll get through this. Now, God will quickly tell you, you got in trouble, but I'm going to get you out. I'm going to get you to a point where you cry out to me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. That's what's going on here now. And he sends David into the midst of them. Point number B, sent by the Father to his what? That's right. Our elder said it this morning. Not everyone is going to be saved. Jesse is not concerned with the whole. He's only concerned with the brethren. This motif must narrow down to help us understand that the gospel of the grace of God in the person of Christ is designated towards his elect. This is amazing. Point number C. He sent them with tokens of what? As he did. Now I want you to just touch on that for a moment. I'll come back. I'm way overdue. I know y'all getting ready to turn into pumpkins. But just look at this now. Look at this. Watch this. This is beautiful. He said in verse 17, now take with you to your brethren an ephah of parched corn. Now, if you don't get that, let me see if I can make this more contemporary. Since I like food. This is like cornmeal that our Latino brothers make with olive oil in it. And it's got honey in it, got a little nutmeg in it, got some cinnamon in it. Oh, man, it's good. You can put little chips of meat in it. Y'all sisters know what I'm talking about? Cornmeal. It's not fat, fat, juicy, salacious cornmeal. Ready to eat. Almost like a dessert, but it's high in carbohydrates and energy so that you can fight the battle. He's given enough for just 10 men. But there are only 3 sons that he's going to deal with. So if those 3 sons represent you and me, it means he's given more than abundance for each of us to be able to fight this battle. And these are tokens of God's grace that sustain us in the midst of a battle that you and I are fighting. Now, we're not fighting right now a literal battle, but we are fighting a psychological battle. And this psychological battle now is being intervened by God's grace coming to his sons and saying, I've been watching this all along. I know your head is jacked up, but have a meal right now on me. And this ephah of corn represents Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. So you and I have to feed on him in the midst. You got to be counterintuitive when you're in the midst of trouble. You got to be counterintuitive. When you are in trouble, the one thing you generally want to do is not study. When your soul is jacked up, you don't want to hear from God. When you're going through trials, you just kind of want to go somewhere and lick your wounds. Can I get a witness? See, some of y'all act like y'all don't do it, but you do. You start fasting on God. When you are in trouble, that's when you should be immersing yourself in God. God will send to you through the scriptures by the Spirit corn sandwiches, corn meal with honey and nutmeg and raisins to give you strength. He will say things to you in the Word of God in the midst of your trouble that you will know this is from God. The Holy Ghost did that. He will raise up texts of scripture that will speak specifically to your issue at the right time. That's how God shows up. But he will never do it if you will never do it when you are in trouble. You will not hear from God if you don't open that book, pop in that CD, Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness, and let God speak to you through the teaching of the Word. Am I making sense? And he will do it every time. Won't he do it? Won't he do it? He'll do it every time, won't he? And you will know God's speaking to me. He nurtured my soul, gave me a little strength. Now I can take a bath. Now I can straighten out my hair. You know how you don't want to do nothing to your hair? Now I can do something to my hair. Now I can take a walk. You know the Lord's going to get me through this anyway. Now you're starting to talk like God again. That's what's going on with the boys. That's what's going on with the boys. But what's going on with God is the elders are getting ready to serve the younger. That's the theme running through Scripture. That's why we preach from Genesis to Revelation, the gospel. Genesis 25:3, you don't have to pull it up. Those two boys in your womb, two nations. Right? Esau and Jacob. Esau technically was older than Jacob. He came out first. David is told by our author over and over and over again, he is the youngest. Isn't that what it says? And our author tells us over and over again that the boys that are with Saul are the oldest. What these three boys are about to do next week in trying to beat down little brother, they're going to find themselves standing back serving little brother. Because little brother going to handle his business. Little brother can really handle his business. Because that's the way God works. Aren't you so glad that God sends whenever we are in trouble? Sent by the Father. Blessings sent by God. These are all tokens of his grace that he sends for us just in the nick of time. Amen.